There's something about the Christmas season that seems to draw the scammers out of whatever deep, dark caves they live in throughout the rest of the year to torment us normal people with the promise of wonderful, free things. And I'm not sure if this is your experience as well, but I do seem to notice a meaningful increase in the number of these texts and phone calls and emails that I get that I then have to ignore or delete or block. There's something about the Christmas season that I think they're preying on our propensity to be giving in this time. And my favorite is the distant wealthy relative scam, that you've got an uncle somewhere that's passed away who was a millionaire, and you, unbeknownst to you, were his favorite niece or nephew. And you've never met him, but he wants to give you a bunch of money, and you just have to send, you know, $5,000 of untraceable bitcoins and cover the lawyer's expenses, and then it's all yours. And I hope at this point that you have developed the attention to reject those things. But if they do a slightly better job of their story, you may be tempted, right? Tempted. Maybe I'm the favorite nephew of that long-lost uncle. It's possible. And if I just send this money, then I could be wealthy. But of course, it's too good to be true. And if it seems too good to be true, it probably is. And the best scams are the ones that blend just enough believability with the right hook to capture your interest, something you desire. And so you'll ignore your better judgment and set that aside and take the plunge and lose your money. And when you do, of course, it's devastating. And it's funny, over the years, I've had these conversations with various very intelligent like people that just get caught up in these things. And when you do, it's so devastating. You feel like such a fool, right? You've been taken. And it's so disappointing and discouraging. You think, how could I ever have fallen for that? And the side effect of that, I think, is that you learn to not trust, right? You learn not to put yourself in that vulnerable situation because you don't want to be burned again. And that's there's a kind of a scarring effect on your trust muscles there that you don't want to get hurt, and so you pull back. Let me just try as we begin to look here in Matthew to encourage you that these scammers, however aggravating you may find them to be, there is a way of redeeming these sorts of situations. And that is to say that these deceptions and these strikes against our ability to trust are a kind of a foil for us as we look at our God and we think about his faithfulness. There are so many examples in our world that would teach us not to trust. So many situations, so many people, so many circumstances that would lead us to hold that back, to say, I'm not going to put myself out there. I'm not going to depend. I'm not going to trust. I'm not going to hope. Because when I do, right, it gets crushed. And these things, however hard they are a foil for the Lord. Because the Lord is not like that. Right? Our God is not like that. And this is one of the great lessons of Christmas. One of the great lessons of Christmas. Christmas is a season of fulfillment, as much as it is a season of promise. It's a season not so much of new promises, though that's true, but it's a season of answered promises, of promises kept by God. And we get to see that in the Christmas season. God puts his cards on the table, so to speak. I have made these great and wonderful promises to my people through the prophets down through the ages, and the fulfillment of those is going to begin. Right, here we go. It's starting. God is doing the thing he said he was going to do. He's beginning to fulfill what he has promised, and we get to see that in real time. And the point of that, I think, among other things, is to bolster our faith, to strengthen our hope. In other words, to teach us to continue to trust in him, because he's good. He's good, and he will do what he has said he's going to do. He will fulfill his word. And how does he do that at Christmas? How does God fulfill his word and so strengthen our hope in the promises that remain unfulfilled? What is the sign he lays out on the table, so to speak, for us? And the answer to that is, it is a son. A son is given to us. What kind of son? Well, that will be our topic for the next three Sundays that I'm with you between now and in the lead up to Christmas. I want to explore three aspects of Jesus' sonship that are on display for us in the Christmas season as we think about the promises that God is keeping and the ones that he has not yet fulfilled, but which we can trust he will, because he has kept the ones that have come before. So this morning, Jesus, the Son of God. And in our future 2 weeks, Jesus, the Son of Adam, or we might say the Son of Man. And thirdly, Jesus, the Son of David. God gives us a son at Christmas. Different dimensions of this, but all of these a fulfillment of his word. And so a great encouragement to us as we learn to trust in him. So in Matthew's gospel, from the end of chapter 1 through chapter 2, Matthew presents five scenes to us from the story of Jesus' birth. And these are familiar scenes. We've read them, heard them a lot of times. And taken together with the scenes that we find in Luke, they kind of form our understanding of the Christmas story, that portrait we have of what happened, what we celebrate at Christmas. And we tend to mash them all together into a single event. But that isn't actually what happened. Of course, Matthew's picking things that occurred over years, really 2 years at least, between the time of Jesus' birth and the time when the Magi from the East arrived to celebrate him. And we kind of, that blends in our mind. But Matthew's selecting particular things in order to prove this very point, that God is a promise keeper, that he's faithful. And here are the things that he's doing. Here's the fulfillment of his word. And four times in Matthew chapters 1 and 2, we read, this was what was said through the prophet. God told us long ago through the words of the prophet he was going to do this, and look, he's doing it now. This is the fulfillment. He made a promise, he's keeping his promise. Here's another one. He made a promise through the prophet, he's keeping his promise. And another one, and Matthew goes through all these things to show us that God is faithful. It's a bit, I think, for us, maybe like a marathon runner, right? And so you're running this marathon, and it's long, right? And you're tired, and you're maybe halfway through, and you wonder if you're going to make it. Am I going to be able to finish this race? And as you're round a bend, and you come down this straight stretch, there's someone on the side who's got this cold, refreshing cup of water for you. And you grab it on the way by, and down it goes. And there's something in that holds promise for what's to come. There is an end to this, and there will be lots of water for you. You can dunk your head in the bucket. You can be refreshed. And this little kind of reminder of that is a taste of what's to come. Christmas is kind of like that. It's a bit like that. It's like this little boost. We get to see God doing a thing he said he would do, and that is great encouragement for us as we run this race. So here in the second section on your notes there, if you're tracking through those notes, we're going to read now from Matthew 1, verses 18 to 25, and then we'll look back at Isaiah. And the beginning here, what we're really thinking about is the problem that needs to be solved. There is a problem, both in the portion in Matthew that we read here, and then also as we look at Israel back in Isaiah, there's a problem, and I would say really an unsolvable problem, a problem that we cannot easily overcome. So Matthew 1 and 18 says, now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. So we're going to think about the names here in this portion. The names that are assigned to this son. Two different names. And so in Matthew 1 there, verses 21 and 22, the angel says she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. That's the first name. Why Jesus? Because he's going to save. God saves. The name of Jesus means. And so that's the name he's going to be assigned because he's going to save his people. But there's another name, and that's down in verse 23. And this is the name that Matthew is attaching Jesus' arrival to as the fulfillment of, from way back, the words of the prophet. But the words of the prophet from way back did not assign the baby the name Jesus. It was the name instead, Emmanuel, which means God with us. So two names here, seemingly layered over top of one another, as if they're almost the same name. They're not the same name, but both assigned to this child. And the question is, what's the relationship between these things? What's the connection between these two names? Before we answer that, we have to identify the problem here, and that's really contained within Jesus' name, which is to say that the people need saving. The people of God need to be saved. There is something from which they need to be rescued. What is that? Well, that is their sin. Right? They are lost in their sin, hopeless, separated from God. And the multiplicity of sacrifices over many hundreds of years has not cleansed them from their sin. And the rules of the Pharisees that are laid on top of them to try and cause them to become righteous have not had that effect. They are not clean and good and right in heart and mind. And so they need to be saved. They need to be saved. And that leads us back to Isaiah, because that's where Matthew points us. The problem he identifies in Matthew 1 is sin, an unsolvable problem, a problem that people can't overcome. Jesus will come. God saves to rescue his people. But this is the fulfillment of another promise, a promise from Isaiah chapter 7, and you can turn there now if you'd like, of a child who will be given, whose name will be called Emmanuel. So in chapter 7, we read there in the opening, verse 1, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook, as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. So what's the problem? The problem in Matthew 1 is sin. We need a savior. The problem in Isaiah 7 is war. Two nations have come together and made an alliance. The nation of Syria and the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, have allied to come down against the southern kingdom of Judah to defeat it and to conquer it. And so they ally together, they begin to march, and word reaches the king of Judah and the people of Judah, and we're told that they are terrified, right? Their hearts shake like trees shake in a storm, right? They're rattled. What will they do? They can't overcome this. This is too strong for them. The problem is too great. Jerusalem is not big enough. It's not powerful enough to meet the combined forces of the Syrians and the Israel in the north, northern kingdom together. They can't. They're going to be defeated. And this is an existential crisis. They could be wiped out. Jerusalem plundered and sacked, its people scattered and enslaved. It's a life or death problem. They too need to be saved. Israel needs to be saved, or Judah needs to be saved from Israel and from Syria. They need to be rescued. Their enemy is on its way, and what are they going to do? And so God intervenes in this situation. The king and its people are terrified. And so God, through the prophet, speaks to them. And in verse 4, God sends Isaiah, say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear. And do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands. At the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from a people, from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all. And so God's word comes to Ahaz through the prophet Isaiah that he ought not to be afraid. Don't fear, he says, but believe. Believe that God is both able and willing to deliver you from the danger of these two armies. In other words, God comes to Ahaz and calls him to faith. He doesn't call him to rally the army. He doesn't call him to fortify the walls. He doesn't call him to build new weapons. He doesn't call him to do anything else. He doesn't call him to seek help from somewhere else, though we'll see him do that. God comes to Ahaz and he says, don't be afraid, but believe. Believe in your God. And this has always been the work, if we want to use that word, that God's people are called to do. Don't fear, but believe. Don't be afraid, but trust in the Lord your God. Your God is big. He is great. He is glorious. He is able. Trust in him and not in yourself. These two men, these leaders of these nations, the Lord says, are like the last flickering of a candle that's about to go out. Right? A gentle breeze would blow them out. That's how small they are in comparison to the Lord of hosts. Why fear them when you have God on your side? And the Lord tells Ahaz, if your faith is not firm, and the translation there in the ESV maybe isn't helpful. Really, it means if your faith is not firm, then you won't be secure, right? Then you won't be firm. In other words, your safety, your security as a city, which you are fearful for at this moment, it can be secure through faith, not through strength, not through wisdom, not through resources, but through faith in the Lord your God. But if you're not firm in your faith, then you won't be secure in your city. Jerusalem will not be safe. But Ahaz has his doubts. He's not sure, right? He's not full of faith. These armies are great, and his army is small, and he is fearful. Is it too good to be true, right? Is the promise of God really going to be fulfilled? Can I really trust that God will do what he's going to say he will do, and he will deliver us? Can I be sure of that? Can I stand on that, lead my people into that, put our lives on the line in hope that God will come and rescue us? He doubts. And so God is kind to him. He's gracious to him. And he receives this incredible, really, opportunity, this astonishing gift from the Lord. In verse 10, the Lord spoke to Ahaz again, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. What an offer, right, to one who is fearful. What a gift from God. What a gracious and merciful kindness to this man that God comes and says, ask me anything. Anything you want, and I will do it to demonstrate to you that my word is good, that you can trust my word. Any sign you can conceive of, I will do. What would you ask for in that situation, do you think? Right? What would you want to see God do to strengthen your faith? Right? We can think of Gideon, right? Gideon's fearful, he's small, he's scared. The army that he's being commissioned to go out and defeat is great, and so he goes through the whole thing with the fleece, let the fleece be wet and the ground dry, let the ground be dry and the fleece wet. And God is gracious and shows him that he will, in fact, go with him, that his word is good. But Ahaz really has a greater offer here. As deep as Sheol, as high as the heavens, whatever you can conceive of, you ask me for that, and I will do it to show you that I am faithful. But, verse 12, Ahaz says, I will not ask. I won't ask. I won't put the Lord to the test. He refuses. He refuses this incredible offer from God. Why does he do that? Is he full of faith already and doesn't need any help? Well, we know that's not true, right? He's already fearful. Well, so why not? Why not ask the Lord for a sign? And the answer is that he's already decided to do something else. From 2 Kings 16, we know that Ahaz will seek deliverance from the king of Assyria, right? So we've got Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel. They've combined together to come fight Assyria. This is a different country. Superpower, so to speak, in the day. And Ahaz is going to go to them. And he's going to say, hey, come help me. These two kings are coming against me. Will you come be my ally? And in fact, he will empty the temple of its gold and its silver, and he will send it all to the king of Assyria in order to gain his favor and someone who will come and fight for him to defend him against this threat. Ahaz will not trust. He doubts in his heart, and he looks to his own wisdom, his own strategy to deliver him and his people from this great threat. But God will not be dissuaded, but he will send a sign, notwithstanding Ahaz's distrust of him. But it won't just be a sign for Ahaz. Instead, it will be a sign for the whole world, we're told. And so in verse 13, he says, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you also must weary God? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the good and the evil, sorry, refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. There's a bit of a play here in the language. What seems like a hopeful promise here sours at the end. You catch that little turn. The king of Assyria. Ahaz has not trusted in the Lord. And had he trusted in the Lord, he would have seen in his day the deliverance of his God. Emmanuel, which means God with us. The promise being that God will come himself to save you from this great threat. Not by your strength, not by the strength of the king of Assyria, but God himself will come and deliver you. But Ahaz has not believed for that. And so what would have been a word of blessing turns at the end and becomes a word of judgment. Assyria will become God's tool, and later Babylon, to bring judgment upon his doubting people, his unfaithful people, and they will not be delivered from this threat. Now, some might count Ahaz as wise, and I want to dwell on this for just a minute. Ahaz is successful in the short term. If we track through with the story, he seeks the help of the king of Assyria, and that man, I think gladly, to gain a foothold in the land of Israel, comes to his aid, and does, in fact, fight against these two nations. And there is a measure of success in this strategy, but it is a short-term victory. One commentator said it's a bit like a mouse going to get help from a cat to fight off a couple of rats. Maybe you'll have some short-term success there, but then the cat will turn on you and eat you, right? You're not really delivered. It's a momentary reprieve. But I can imagine some people looking at this think, no, he did a good job, right? He was a good politician, right? His people are in danger, and he emptied the treasury, but he preserved his nation, right? The nation is preserved. The people are saved, right? Wise, shrewd man, this Ahaz. But we want to pause there and think, is that really the lesson here? Is that the lesson? The sad part of this is that Ahaz, of all people, should have known, would have known, that God's promises to come and deliver his people are sure. The king was to study the law. He was to write his own copy of it. That was his main job, was to know the word of God and to lead the people into that, so much so that he was supposed to write out his own version of this, a copy for himself of the law. And if he had done that, then he would have seen again and again and again from Israel's history examples of Israel trying to do it their own way in their own strength and failing. But God graciously coming himself to deliver them from their enemies, to provide for their needs, to secure for them a good land, to rescue them again and again and again. And we who have God's word now have even less excuse than Ahaz did. This whole book, from beginning to end, God's word, is a resounding witness to his faithfulness to his own promises, to fulfill the thing that he has said he is going to do. And the hard truth for us is that we often act like Ahaz, in spite of the clear record that we have of God's faithfulness, which is to say that we are forever trying to solve our problems our own way, right? In our own wisdom, in our own strength, right? I'll change my ways. Right? That thing that I'm doing that I shouldn't be doing, I'm gonna change my ways. I'm gonna gather my strength. I'm gonna exert my will, and I'm going to overcome that thing, that addiction, that behavior that I can't seem to get out of. I will do that. Right? I'll repay the debt. Right? I'll work really hard and pay back this thing that I owe, this debt that I've incurred. I'll fix the problem. I'll restore the relationship. I'll find the wisdom. I'll do it my way. I'll fix it. But the solutions we reach are ultimately as ineffective as Ahaz's was for his nation. The enemy is simply too strong. We cannot overcome sin our own way. We need another to intervene on our behalf. And fortunately for us, Ahaz's disbelief does not invalidate God's faithfulness. God says, "I will give a sign. A child will be born. His name will be Emmanuel," which means God with us, which in the context we should understand to mean God with us to save us. God come to rescue us from the thing that we cannot rescue ourselves from. And if we look ahead a little bit in Isaiah to chapter 8 and 9, following that kind of discouraging word from the Lord in the face of Ahaz's disbelief, we get to that word of hope. In Isaiah 9 and verses 1 to 2, or 1 down a little bit, says, there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. We're going to come back in a future week and think more about the Son of David promise and the outworking of that in the kingdom of God. But for this morning, I just want to stress, at the end of that portion we read, who does the thing? Who accomplishes this? Right? Who does it? Well, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God will do this. God himself will come and save. How will he do this? By sending his son, right? The Son of God. Second person of the Trinity, co-equal with the Father, into this world to walk among us and to rescue us. God himself will come to sort of lift his right arm, so to speak, to pour out his powerful working in order to redeem a people who cannot save themselves. And God does not save according to the wisdom of the world, according to clever political maneuvers, and according to the expenditures of great amounts of gold and silver. God does not save that way. He saves according to faith. And Christmas is a marvelous season because it teaches us to trust the Lord, who keeps his word. The Son that was long promised has arrived. And he's even more wonderful than we could have anticipated because he's not merely a sign that God's presence will come among his people. He is both the sign and the presence in one. He is God come among his people. Not just a normal baby, not just a normal son. He is the Son of God, the very Son of the Father. And that Son will, in fact, go to war for his people, not against Rome, we might think of as the Assyria of the day, right? Or the Egypt of the day, not against the politics of the day, not against the nations of the day, but against their greater enemy, against their sin. He will go to war for them. And he will win that victory by dying, by laying down his life and secure for them deliverance from their sin and freedom. And at Christmas, what I want us to think about this morning is that God lays his cards on the table, so to speak, and he offers the greatest, most compelling demonstration of his commitment to fulfill his promises, because it cost him his son to keep his word. That's what it cost, the very Son of God. And the Father was willing, and the Son was willing, to go and die for us. And from that, we should learn, we should gain an understanding about the limits to which God will go to do the thing that he said he will do. In other words, there really are no limits. And we're going to think a bit later in our small groups about Paul's words there in Romans chapter 8. If he will give his son, then what won't he do? Right? What would he withhold? He has already given the greatest thing. What won't he do to secure for his people the things that he has promised? And he has promised us great things, has he not? Wonderful things, marvelous things, many of which we experience now, but some of which are reserved for us, some of which are even hard for us to imagine what they're like. Hard to even get our minds around the things that will be ours for eternity in Christ. But what we shouldn't do ever is doubt that those things will in fact come to pass exactly in the way that God has said they will. We know he will keep his word because he has kept his word. And then we move into Christmas. One of the main things we learn is that God is faithful. He said a son would come, and that son would be named Emmanuel. And then Matthew takes it up, and that son's going to be named Jesus, and those things go together. God is going to save his people by coming himself and walking among them and fighting their battle by dying for them in order to deliver them. And my encouragement to you as we close here is that given this record of faithfulness, how can we not put our full hope on him to deliver us from whatever challenge it is that we are facing, whatever difficulty, whatever circumstance, to go back to God again and say, God, I trust you. I'm not going to be afraid. I'm going to believe. This thing to me is a mountain, right? To me, it's a great army. To you, it's a smoldering wick. I cannot overcome this thing, but you have already overcome. And you are faithful, and I will trust you and walk with you into this. And not be like Ahaz, who tried to solve this in his own way and ultimately failed. Given this record of faithfulness, how can we not put our full hope in him to bring about all of his promises for us in Christ Jesus? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this regular reminder as we move into the Christmas season of your faithfulness, Lord, a season of fulfillment, of promises kept. And as we consider these portions this morning, we think of the Son that you sent, many dimensions to his sonship, but chief among them perhaps, or first at least in our consideration, the Son of God, Emmanuel, God come among us. We praise you, Father, for the marvelous way that you have chosen to save, a way that we could not have dreamed, that the Son of God would condescend to become a child, a helpless human baby, to come and walk among us in that fashion. We would never have dreamed of that, Lord. And yet this is your answer to our problem. You will come and you will defeat the enemy that is too strong for us. And Lord, this replays itself every day in a million ways in our lives if we would see it as such, if we would turn always back to you. When we find ourselves in need, when we find ourselves at the end of our rope, Lord, which is to say really all the time, that we would come instead of looking to our own strength and wisdom and turn back to you and say, God, I'm not afraid, I believe. I believe that you are good and that you are working out your purposes in my life. Will you help me with this thing? You have already given the greatest gift in the person of your Son. How will you not also help me with this other small comparative thing? Teach us, Lord, to trust in your provision for our needs, to trust chiefly in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and our sonship and our inclusion in your family and your kingdom. May we count this greatest gift as the sure evidence of all these other things, Lord. Would you teach us that this day, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.